Our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 86, so if you have your Bibles, please follow along with me. Psalm 86, a prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us join our hearts together as we pray for our brother to bring the word, to expound on this glorious psalm. Father, give us hearing ears, humble hearts to receive your word. Form us, conform us to the image of the word who was made flesh for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fill my brother with your spirit and speak through him, we ask. Your people are listening. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, this is a long psalm, and so we are not going to be expounding the entire psalm. I will draw from the context, but in particular, we want to look at verses 11 to 13, so I'm going to reread those for you. The psalmist writes, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever, for great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." It is a fact of spiritual life that one of the devil's principles, from the days that Adam and Eve walked with God in the Garden of Eden down to this very day, has been to attack the Word of God. The serpent's sly question in the garden, did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? That was his attempt to distort God's truth and to deceive the woman in order to lead both the man and his wife into direct disobedience to their Creator. Sadly, he succeeded, and the tragic results are with us to this day. What we often fail to understand, to our own peril, is that the devil continues to use the same strategy. Attacks on the Word of God are usually very subtle, but they all have the same goal: to entice God's people to distrust and disobey and ultimately to dishonor Him. Sometimes the temptation to disbelieve or disobey God's Word comes from people within the church, people who may not even realize that they are doing so. How important it is for each of us to constantly renew our commitment to Scripture and to review both our obedience to God's word and how we communicate it to others. As we consider the words of King David in Psalm 86 this morning, you may be wondering why we're not jumping back into the book of Revelation. I assure you that that is my goal, hopefully in 2 weeks' time, the Lord willing. But the circumstances of the past 2 years, and especially of the Feb Pacific Special Convention yesterday, combined with the past 4 weeks of Pastor Fred's focus on the liturgy and worship of God's people, compel me to bring this text to your attention. It is one that is particularly suited as a follow-up to the topic of the liturgy of the church, the liturgy of the people of God, because it points to the important foundation of individual worshiping hearts in order to have a rightly worshiping community. But it also highlights the critical importance of God's Word, God's truth. The importance of God's Word informing those hearts to worship Him acceptably. And because of the ongoing attack on God's Word and the resulting tragic effects on the well-being and the worship of God's people, I invite you to consider, especially for the next few minutes, verses 11 to 13 of this psalm, which teach us this principle. Our worship pleases God when we fear Him with a whole heart that rejoices to walk in His truth. One thing the Bible makes clear is that we were put on this earth by the Creator to know and enjoy and glorify Him. In short, we were created to be worshipers of God. And unless and until we become worshipers of God, we will miss our most important purpose in life. The restoration of that purpose is the reason Jesus Christ came to earth 2,000 years ago. But the Scriptures also teach that the Father seeks worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. We need the Spirit of God to enable us to worship God in our spirits, from our hearts, and we need Him, the Spirit of truth, to transform our hearts that we might worship God acceptably through that same truth, the truth of God's Word. So again, our worship pleases God when we fear Him with a whole heart that rejoices to walk in His truth. So let's unpack that together for a few moments this morning. Four main principles I want to draw from this text. We'll draw from the context as well, but particularly these three verses. First principle is this: worship that is worthy of God is characterized by joyful adoration. Joyful adoration. A little bit of background. Psalm 86 is an expression of faith. It's voiced as a prayer for help and for deliverance from enemies. The psalmist and men of God generally down through history have believed that God has a very real concern for the practical needs of life, for your problems and mine, whether it be for the provision of daily bread or for rescue from human enemies. And as a result of this belief in God's concern, God's care, such people turn to Him when they are in need. That is one of the great privileges of being children of God, that we have a Heavenly Father who invites us to come to Him. Such turning to God for help is just another way of describing faith. That's what faith is. It's looking to the Lord because you know you need Him and you are asking Him and trusting Him to help you. We note that David begins by crying to God for help and mercy and protection and forgiveness in the day of trouble. And then he ends by asking for deliverance from arrogant men who are attacking him. He describes himself as one who trusts in God in verse 2 and repeatedly tells God his need and calls on him for deliverance. Over and over he uses expressions like, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. Preserve my life. Save your servant. Be gracious to me. Gladden the soul of your servant. Give ear. Listen. I call upon you." Do those describe the way you approach God? We certainly have the right and the invitation to come to God and bare our hearts before Him. He knows everything about us. He knows what we're going through. And He welcomes us to call upon Him. When your child is sick, is the first thing you think of is where's the phone number of the doctor? Or is it, where's the phone number for God? Well, actually, we don't even need a phone number, do we? It is clear that the starting point of David's relationship with God was faith. He had no confidence in his own ability to meet his needs, and so he looked only to God. Interestingly, in the midst of his cry for deliverance from men, he recognizes that he needs a greater deliverance, a deliverance from the problems of a sinful human heart. He recognizes his need to thank and worship God and his failure to do so as he ought. And thus, in verses 11 to 13, his prayer focus changes. He cries out to God to do a work not for him, but in him. And like David in the midst of our troubles, we need to recognize that our problems are often deeper than the outer symptoms. We just like relief from pain and problems and irritating people, but quite often we need deliverance from what's going on in here. While God is pleased when we turn to him in all of our troubles, so I don't want you to think he doesn't want you to come to him, David's example reminds us that our greatest need is not a change in our situation, but a change in our heart. Even when we call on God for help, we often fail to worship him for who he is. I think sometimes as Christians, we don't come into the presence of God with the right fear of God. We almost think of him, we would never put it this way, but we treat him like he's a giant vending machine. If we push the right buttons, he'll give us what we want. Rather, we need to come into his presence with fear and trembling, knowing that he is the awesome God who established the universe with a word, and yet invites us to come as children to a father. And we have to hold those two things in a creative tension at all times. He is the God to be feared, and yet he is the God who loves us and who invites us to come to him. And he invites us to worship him. David's words in verse 12 give us a picture of what true worship should look like, what we ought to experience in our devotion to God, both individually and corporately. We read, "I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever." Genuine worship rejoices to honor God from the heart. David prays that God will teach him his way. He asks for an undivided heart that will fear God's name, and then he declares what the result will be in his life. He will worship God. Note that his promised worship follows his prayer, implying that he anticipates God's answer and will worship in response to it. "I give thanks to you, O Lord." Note also that his worship is from the heart. It's not enough to just go through the motions. And it consists in thankful praise to God. Praise is the declaration of God's greatness out of gratitude for what he has done. And so he says, "I will give thanks," as the ESV puts it, and I believe the NASB. It can be translated, "I will praise you," as the NIV puts it. And when it is genuine, it is a response of our heart to God. And so we need to remember, even as we've meditated for the last 4 weeks on the great liturgies of the church and the great things, and you've noticed perhaps some changes. We have a call to worship and a confession of sin and an assurance of forgiveness, and of course we have a benediction, and there are other things that are part of our worship that we share with the church worldwide and down through history. But it's crucial that we don't just do those things automatically or by rote. The heart must be engaged. We must worship him from the heart and guard against lip service. Now, the subject of praise is an interesting one. Think about praise in general. We praise someone or something that we appreciate. I'm hopeful that later today I'll be praising a certain football team. In a sense, praise completes... Somebody's shaking his head. Kevin, you're not a football fan, obviously. It's not wrong to enjoy things in life as long as we keep them all in perspective, right? Well, I can... No. You're not getting it. You see, there's a sense in which, and I think C.S. Lewis studied this idea, that our praise completes our enjoyment of the object of our praise. So it may not be sports. It may be a symphony Now, I'm not really into classical music, but I understand that some people really enjoy that, and they will tell you about it. It may be sports. It may be a sunset. I think probably most of us would enjoy a sunset. And what do? Hey, come to the window, quick, look. Right? It's marvelous. And so we can't genuinely praise God if we do not appreciate Him, and if we appreciate Him, we can't help but praise Him. Secondly, David's worship has a larger goal than expressing praise and thanks. It means to honor and glorify God. In other words, to ascribe honor to Him, to recognize Him for who He is. True worship is enlarging because it is other-centered, not self-centered. The smallest person in the world is the one whose focus is entirely on himself. And the human tendency that we're all born with is to seek our own glory. But authentic worship seeks to bring glory to God. Thirdly, although we've got the idea of praise, we've got the idea of glorifying God here, there's a third idea here. It's not specifically mentioned, but you can see it reading between the lines, and that's the idea of joy. We can't help but see David's joy if we read this carefully. We can't truly praise someone or something if we don't enjoy him or it, whatever it might be. True worship of God can only flow out of our joy in God. And so the Scriptures exhort us over and over again to rejoice in the Lord. And this is a good place for a John Piper quote. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And so he took that great declaration in the Westminster Confession. What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And he notes that we glorify him by enjoying him. So heartfelt worship of God honors him, and it satisfies us like nothing else can do. All this focus on worshiping God no doubt brings the question to mind for some of us as to why does God seek our worship? Is God like some vain person who craves compliments in order to affirm his own self-worth? Does God need our praise to overcome his own insecurity? Well, even asking that question sounds ridiculous. But when we meet a person who always talks about himself and focuses on his own accomplishments and doesn't listen to you at all but just wants to talk about himself, we tend to think of them as perhaps narcissistic, self-centered. And those are not attractive traits. It's not a quality that we admire, someone that's always talking about themselves. So why should we worship a God who is always calling for our worship, a God who always seems to need constant affirmation from his creatures? Have you ever thought about that? I think it was Christopher Hitchens, or maybe it was one of the other four atheists that were famous a few years ago, and now they're not so famous. But I think it was him who said, God is like a vain old woman always asking for compliments. What we fail to understand is that mankind, humanity, men and women, boys and girls, we are worshipers by nature. Every one of us. We're hardwired to worship something. We were made to appreciate and to express appreciation. And our Creator's original intention was that above all we should appreciate and worship Him. The great tragedy of the human race down through history is not that we have ceased to be worshipers, but that we have substituted the worship of created things for the worship of the Creator, and that has been an immeasurable loss for us all. Our worship of the creature has robbed God of the honor due His name, and at the same time it has devalued and degenerated human existence. From the intended noble relationship of submission and joyful service to our God, we have sunk to the miserable and empty existence all mankind struggles to cope with. We do our best to pretend that the situation is otherwise, but our addiction to and worship of pleasure and power, prestige and money give the lie to our attempts to hide from the emptiness and purposelessness of life where God is not at the center. We were made to worship God. That is what we were created for. Piper again explains why calling us to worship Him is an act of love on God's part. You see, God does not need our worship. He is not insecure. God loves His creation, and the best thing He can give us is Himself. Piper says, God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is not the act of a needy ego, but an act of infinite giving. The reason God seeks our praise is not because He won't be fully God until He gets it, but because we will not be happy until we give it. In other words, because God is the most admirable, noble, excellent, good, kind, pure, righteous, wise, powerful, creative, loving, intelligent, and holy being in the universe, the greatest gift He could give His creatures is Himself. Thus, calling us to worship Him is calling us into relationship with Him, whereby we both recognize and appreciate His worthiness and enjoy His awesomeness. What throughout Scripture is known as His glory. Think of the heart of Moses. When he had the opportunity to meet with God, what was his prayer? Show me your glory. What did Jesus pray for us, for you and me? On the night before he went to the cross, Father, I pray that those whom you have given me might be with me to see my glory. If you're a Christian today, you should be filled with a longing for His return so that we can live in His presence forever and see His glory. There is nothing that you've experienced in this life that will compare to that. Praising and worshiping God is the natural way to fill up and complete our enjoyment of His worthiness, of His glory. Think about what we do by nature. I've already mentioned this, but it's good to mention it again, because just think about your own experience. What do we do when we experience something breathtaking? How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? I've asked you this before. I've never been there. I wish I could go. Okay? Did you spend the whole time looking in a mirror at yourself? I kind of doubt it. Now, the self-centeredness of the human race today is often seen. If you're the Grand Canyon, it's this, right? But personally, I'd rather take a picture of the Grand Canyon without this in it. You see a beautiful sunset. Takes your breath away. You don't think, well, wonder if I did the dishes this morning. You're thinking about the beauty. And the other thing that you do is you call someone else to come and see it. You tell them what it's like. You praise what you've seen. And it is the very act of praising the beauty that increases and completes our enjoyment of it. Especially when we do so in community with other worshipers of that same beauty. Some of the most precious moments of my life, I think, have been in times of worship with fellowship, with fellow believers who are worshiping in the same way. This has been one of the sweetest things about this whole controversy we've been involved in for the past 2 years or 3 years, is the fellowship with other pastors who are willing to sacrifice because they love the Word of God and want to obey it, because they worship God. And that's the experience we want to have when we gather with God's people every Sunday. Worshiping God in community is glorious. But I haven't really answered the question, why does God want our worship? Well, partly I have. It's an act of love for us. But we also must understand that God is the most beautiful, the most worthy, the most glorious being who exists. If you and I worship anything other than God, that's idolatry. If God does not value himself above everything, he would be an idol worshiper as well. If you and I worship ourselves, that's horrible. But for God to exalt himself is right and good, because there is no one greater than him. And if he is to exalt that which is greatest, it must be himself. And in so doing, he invites us to do that with him. And that is the greatest gift we can have, to enjoy him, to worship him. And such worship brings glory to God. It is an act of love by God to invite us to worship him, but that brings glory to him. And we need to understand that it doesn't increase his glory in the sense that he's lacking and needs to be filled up. Rather, it is acknowledging the glory that's already there. It is doing what's right. It is honoring him. It is coming into harmony with him as his creatures who were made to recognize who he is. He's infinitely glorious. We don't make him more glorious, but our worship does acknowledge his glory, his infinite worth. And at the same time, our worship exhorts others to enjoy him by worshiping him as well. When we experience the satisfaction of soul that comes when we know God, our satisfaction only increases when we express it by praising and adoring and worshiping him, and it increases even more when we do it in community with other worshipers. And this honors him. In the same way that we honor a spring of pure water, you're walking in the woods or maybe even in the desert, and you come across a spring and an oasis, and there's a spring with pure water that's cold and fresh and clear. You honor that spring by drinking deeply of it and enjoying it and telling others about its great quality. And in the same way, we honor God by drinking deeply of him and finding that he satisfies our soul like nothing and no one else can in the whole universe. And when we declare his worth to others, that increases our satisfaction and our joy even more. Again, Piper's succinct statement is so helpful. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And such satisfaction in God always brings about a deep and heartfelt joy and adoration of him. You can't be satisfied in him if you don't worship him, but if you are satisfied in him, you can't help but worshiping him more. Which means that whatever the form of our worship, it is only worthy of God when it is characterized by joyful, grateful adoration. And perhaps there's a word of exhortation and warning to be made here. None of us worship God as we ought, but it would be wise for all of us to examine our hearts as to whether we worship him at all. Because if there isn't this, at least if it's a small fire, it's a real fire, but a growing appreciation and love for and adoration of God, if that isn't there in our hearts, the question is whether we really are his children yet. And if you haven't experienced that satisfaction in God to some degree, even if it's small, then I would suggest and encourage you and exhort you to seek him, to ask him to open your eyes to the truth, that you would call upon the Lord Jesus to remove the blindness from your eyes and save you from your sin and bring you into the family of God that you might enjoy him forever. So that's our first principle, that worship that is worthy of God is full of joyful adoration. Secondly, a little more briefly, we read in verse 11, "Unite my heart to fear your name." The NIV puts it, "Give me an undivided heart." And the principle here is this: we often fail to worship God as we ought because our hearts are divided. Like David, our worship may fall short of what it ought to be. Perhaps unlike David, sometimes we don't recognize the reason or understand the remedy. Worship that is not from the heart, that isn't an expression of our joy in honoring God, is worship that is in vain. We can go through the motions, but if the heart's not engaged, it is worship in vain. We often tend to blame the wrong things for worship that is less than satisfactory. First, we tend to measure the success of our worship by whether it pleases us or meets some standard of aesthetic or musical taste that we set ourselves. Of course, there's always a problem there in any church because we all have different tastes. Secondly, we tend to look to the outer form to explain why worship may fail to meet these standards of success that we think should be applied to it. The style of the music, the instruments used. We must remind ourselves first that worship is for God, not man. And God is the only one whose evaluation matters. Second, we must recognize that if worship falls short of what pleases God, the issue is not primarily because we picked the wrong songs or we don't use the most in musical instruments. Now, I'm not suggesting we should be using accordions. That's what I played when I was a kid, and it's not really a cool instrument, but still, that's not really the issue, is it? God's word says that the fundamental problem is that our hearts are going in two or more directions at once. They are divided. A divided heart doesn't fear God as it ought. Fearing God means recognizing and appreciating Him for who He is, holding Him in awe and respect. Yes, we can say fearing God, but it's a fear mixed with love and peace, not craven terror or resentment. We need to guard against divided hearts. A divided heart has mixed loyalties. Isn't that the root problem of the human race, that we have mixed loyalties? Jesus said, "You cannot serve both God and money, or God and anything else." Even for the Christian, a divided heart is a danger. Life is a spiritual battle with the forces of wickedness. It's not just the obvious outer manifestations of evil in the world around us, but the invisible battles going on for the hearts and minds of human beings. It's easy for us to fall prey to subtle attacks of the evil one who wants to distract us from seeking God. Instead of making God our focus, we allow other goals and objectives to become elevated to the place only God should have in our lives. And many of these goals are good. The devil is evil, but he is not stupid. He is very clever. And he will tempt us to ignore God or to move God to the back shelf by putting good things in front of us. We have to be careful not to allow good things to have the place that only God should have, whether it be career or family or personal education and development or financial security or leisure activities, great vacation, nice car, nice computer, nice camera, nice Kindle. Oops, better not going there. But the point is, we could substitute all kinds of things for God. And we need to be careful. The result of that is a divided heart. Our loyalty is pulled in two or more directions, and if it is, it is impossible to really worship God when we share our loyalty with idols. That brings us to our third principle. The key to worshiping God with genuine joy is walking wholeheartedly in God's truth. Again, verse 11. His prayer, "Teach me your way, O Lord." Remember, his prayer before that has been, "Deliver me from all these enemies and all these problems." But now he switches. "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." You see, we are dependent on God to unite our divided hearts. We need to recognize them, but we also need to cry out for help. Scriptures say that the leopard can't change his spots. We can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. You know what that expression means? It's like you're standing somewhere and you want to get onto something higher and you grab your foot and lift it up. The trouble is you got to stand on the other foot. And you can't lift both feet up at the same time unless you're able to defy gravity. So we are like that when it comes to needing God's help to change our hearts. We are dependent on Him. We need to truly fear His name. We need to live in awe and respect of who He is. And so David pleads, "Unite my heart to fear Your name." And that requires, first of all, a new heart, a new nature, the gift of His Spirit who works in us, who comes to live in us. And so David has two petitions here. In verse 11a, teach me, and in verse 11b, unite my heart. And God makes us teachable by uniting our hearts. And the result is that we fear His name. And that is expressed by walking in His truth. You see the parallelism here in this poetic verse, because Psalms are generally poetry, Hebrew poetry, and parallelism is the key feature of that. Now we note something interesting here. David resolves to obey before he knows the way that God is going to lead him in. Teach that I may walk. So that's an expression of trust. That's an expression of dependence on the Holy Spirit. And so all of us are dependent on Him to unite our divided hearts. And not only to do that at the beginning of our life as Christians, we must continue to depend on God to unite our hearts, that we might continue to fear His name and walk in His truth. Once at conversion is not enough. It needs to be an ongoing, everyday prayer for a united heart. We need God's grace continually. And so David says, teach me. The scriptural view is that our relationship with God ought to permeate and shape every area of our lives. Well, this just fits in with what we've learned in the last few weeks. We are to live lives as worshipers all the time, every day, wherever we are. We are to live, what's the Latin term? Very good. Now we just got to work on Greek and Hebrew. But coram Deo, before the face of God. That's how we live our lives. We are to be worshipers of God at all times, which means we need to continually pray, unite my heart to fear Your name. Take away this division, this distraction, this take away all the idols in my life. That's a scary prayer to pray. Our relationship with God ought to be our preoccupation. Is it kind of like quality control in a factory? There's not a separate department who has a product called quality that is tacked on at the end of the production process or the assembly line. Rather, quality is a mindset that affects every stage in the production process. God is to influence and set the direction at every stage in the process of producing children of God conformed to His Son. That's you and me. He is to be the influence and the director of every aspect and every area of our lives. And so we need to pray continually, help me to live coram Deo. Help me to live with my heart, my mind set on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so this is not a separate compartment. It's a pervasive influence that we are to pray for. And as we cry to God to unite our hearts, we are responsible to cooperate with Him by resolving to walk in His truth. I've said this many times, the whole Christian life of sanctification, of growing into the image of Christ, is not let go and let God. Okay, God has saved me, I can put my feet up and just sit here and He's going to turn me into the image of Jesus. J.I. Packer put it, it's not let go and let God, it's trust God and get going. In other words, we trust God and then we act by faith to take steps of obedience, and we thank Him for any obedience we render as being the result of His help. But we're still actively involved. So don't think that you're going to become like Jesus by putting your feet up in the easy chair. Now, there are times to sit in the easy chair and read your Kindle, as long as you're reading good books. But that's part of the active process of cooperating with God. We're going to cooperate with him by resolving to walk in his truth. There are two aspects David would show us here. One is to seek to know and understand his truth. In verse 11a, he says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth." And Jesus said, "Your word is truth." He said, "The scriptures cannot be broken." He said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." These verses are in my mind because I cited them yesterday at convention just before we got booted out. I'm rejoicing, not in what convention, not what the fellowship has become, but I'm rejoicing that God is with us. And it is a great privilege to follow him, even if we're criticized for it. And we don't respond to the people who criticized us or who rejected us with anger or resentment. They're our brothers and sisters. We trust that they will be around the throne worshiping God with us one day. We pray for them. But we also don't beat ourselves up because a bunch of people said no to us. There's a lot more people that are saying yes to us across the country, so that helps too. But we need to understand his truth, and then we need to diligently submit to it and walk in it. Note that he says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth." So the goal is to understand his truth so that we can walk in his truth. And that first means that we recognize that we can't worship or serve him adequately if we don't know who he is. And we find him in Scripture. I had to say to a friend of mine that I think you've become a false teacher. I didn't say that lightly. Friendship of 40 years was at stake. And I think we parted friends and we agreed that we disagreed with one another. But it's important that we know God and that we know Christ. And I would ask him as I would ask you and as I ask myself, how much of Jesus do we know apart from the Bible? Like about that much. I think there was there was Josephus who mentioned him, and I think there was one Roman guy. Tacitus? Yeah. And that's about it. You say, well, if Jesus is so important, why weren't there other witnesses to him? Well, there were actually four who knew him personally or knew people who knew him personally and spent 3.5 years with him just because we recognize that that's God's word. It's also human witness, certainly no less valid than any witness to any other ancient personality. And of course, we understand that those witnesses claim that their words were God's word. And so we can trust it. So we've got here in our psalm, David speaking about the one to whom he is praying. In verse 5, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." Verse 8, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours." Verse 10, "For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." Verse 15, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Verse 17, "Show me a sign of your favor, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." David knew who God was. And through David's experience of God and the Spirit of God recording David's words, we get to know God better as we meditate on these words, pray them back to God, seek his face, walk with faith in him, depending on him, and we come to know him better and better. We also need to know what he requires of us. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." Actually, it sounds a lot like what David wrote. I wonder if David had that passage in mind when he wrote this psalm. So we need to know who God is and what he's like and what he has done and what he will do. And we find that in his word, and that means we take seriously the responsibility of growing in truth, reading and studying and meditating on and memorizing his word. His word is more important than the latest news feed. It's more important than theologians' books. It's more important than sports or music or entertainment. And again, those things are not wrong or invalid per se. Sometimes they are. But we need to be people of the book. We need to cultivate a teachable spirit, and especially a spirit that believes and obeys His word. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I will ask you a question. I want you to think about it. How many of you have a Bible reading plan? How many of you have read through the Bible at least once, cover to cover? Do you plan time to read it and think about it on a regular basis? Do you find some way of not just reading it, but also studying it? Sunday messages are hopefully good. Shepherd groups are helpful. Reading good doctrinal, Christian, theological books. Pastor Fred can recommend lots. Maybe even a Bible memorization program. Getting the word into your soul, meditating on it, and then speaking it to others. So we need to recognize we can't serve or worship God if we don't know Him and His ways, and we do that through His word. But we secondly must not stop at merely learning God's truth. We must put it into practice. We need to do what the Lord Jesus said, build our houses on rock, not sand. Our Lord said these words, you're familiar with them. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does not do them, note the stress on do them, will be like a wise man, who does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And then the opposite warning. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. The truth we learn must affect how we live, not only what we do, but why we do it. Even how we think. Even how we look at things. It's a lifelong battle. And we need support from one another. Which is why we're here today. It's why we gather with God's people. We're in this battle together. We're on a journey to the celestial city, and we stumble and fall, but there's someone next to us to help pick us up. But we all keep our minds focused on the Lord Jesus, and we all fill our souls with His word. So we need to be together regularly and to help each other to keep our focus on God's truth, on who He is, what He's done for us, what He demands of us. And that demands that we also stand for truth and defend it. The best preparation for worship is a heart that meditates on God's truth. And the result of knowing and obeying the truth is joyful worship that glorifies God. Sometimes we're here, I don't know what it's like for you, but you come to church, you want to worship God, and your soul just isn't engaged. And sometimes there's something in the service that just gets in. It may be one of the songs that the worship team's leading. Maybe somebody praying. It may be a word of scripture. Maybe a comment somebody makes. Something reminds me. If it wasn't for the grace of God intervening in my life, forget 49 years ago, I wouldn't be here today. I'm not sure I'd be alive. But I'd be on the road to hell. And yet I'm here. Because a living God actually reached down and intervened in my life. And that's true if you're a believer in Jesus today. Doesn't matter how He did it. If you came to know the Lord as a 2.5-year-old through your parents, be thankful. He may have spared you a lot of pain that some of us have gone through. And if you're not yet sure you're a believer, or if you're sure you're not a believer today, the same Jesus continues to say, "Come to me, all who are weary and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Today could be the day for you. We all need to understand when God's truth impacts our minds and our hearts, our understanding and our actions, will we find then that our hearts respond with spontaneous joy, with praise and adoration? And like I said, sometimes that happens just because of something somebody said. And I've had tears coming out of my eyes. You guys can't see them because I'm up at the front, facing this way when I'm down there. But God has just suddenly said, yeah, I'm here, and I know you, and you're precious to me, and you're forgiven. And it blows me away. And that should be our experience, or we should be desiring that experience coram Deo, all the time, in the presence of God. And when we have hearts united in his truth, our worship and our lives will bring glory to his name. And that brings us to our final principle in verse 13, where David says, "For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." The foundation of a worshiping life that honors God from the heart is an experience of God's gracious deliverance from death. It's very important that we understand the divine logic in our salvation. Most people on earth labor under the false impression that we're saved by doing good works. It doesn't work that way. If you have to be good enough to get to heaven, you're not going to make it. Nobody is. Many Christians know that. We know in theory that doing good works won't get us into heaven. It won't get us into God's favor. But in practice, sometimes we still fall back into what I call a performance mentality, where we try to live in order to get God to bless us and love us and hear our prayers. David wisely asks God to teach him his way and to unite his heart to fear his name, so that he will gratefully praise God from the heart and glorify him forever. He wants to be a worshiper of God. But it's very important that we understand that David's desire to be a God-honoring worshiper was not in order to receive God's favor. It was because he had already received it. Note that verse 13 begins with the little word for. And that means because. And it expresses the reason David wants God to teach him his way and to unite his heart to fear God's name so that he can worship God as he ought. Teach me your way. Unite my heart. I give thanks to you. I will glorify you. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. That's past tense. The reason David wants to worship God is that God has already delivered his soul from death, from Sheol. Sheol refers to the grave, the place of the dead. In essence, it means death. David could be referring to a temporal rescue from his murderous enemies, but he knew, as we all do, that physical death is only a picture of the eternal death that awaits all who have not been reconciled to God. David knew that though it was certain one day he would die, in reality he would live, for God had indeed delivered him from the death that is ultimate, the separation from God that is justly deserved by all people. David wrote in Psalm 16, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Now we know from the New Testament that that was a prophetic word referring to Jesus Christ. But it also refers to David as one saved by Christ. And if you are in Christ today, it refers to you and me. Now, our bodies will probably decay unless he comes back first and we see him in our bodies and he transforms us. But our bodies will be raised incorruptible. That's our hope. So we must understand that we enter our relationship with God by faith, by trusting him. And that relationship is all of grace. It's undeserved. It's a free gift. It's unearned. It's not merited. We can only receive it. We can't earn it. And the problem with most of us is that we're too proud to receive charity. We see folks who are in unfortunate situations in life on the side of the road, usually where there's a traffic light, and they have a cup and they're looking for someone to give them a handout. And we may show compassion to them and give them something, or we may think, well, they're probably going to use it for drugs or alcohol. But the point is, deep down, we're all probably thinking, well, thank you that I'm not there. And we should be thankful we're not there without looking down on that person, because there but for the grace of God go each one of us. But the reality is, when it comes to our relationship with God, we are like that person. We need His charity. We need His grace, His mercy, His free gift. And He freely gives it. He delights to do so. And so when we don't come to Christ and receive the free gift of eternal life, it's because our pride says, I can get there myself. The Christian life is all of grace from beginning to end. And so David and all of us who know Jesus have been delivered from the depths of Sheol, from hell itself, by the steadfast love of God toward us, which is what David mentions in verse 13. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. And that steadfast love was expressed when our Lord Jesus died on Calvary 2,000 years ago. And the good works that we do as worshipers of God do not make us acceptable to God. They do not make us acceptable to God. Rather, good works are the expression of a grateful heart that loves God, that knows the grace of God, because God has already saved us from death through His beloved Son. So we will never be saved by good works, not even by the good work of worshiping God. But if we have put our hope in Jesus Christ alone, we will be saved. We have been saved for good works, including the good work of worshiping God. A good work God will bring about by teaching us His way and uniting our heart to fear His name. As Christians, we desire to worship the Creator rather than the creature. We desire our worship of God to be real and genuine and from the heart. We long to connect with God and truly rejoice in honoring and adoring Him. But we must recognize that authentic, joyful, personal worship, which is at the foundation of communal worship, is always a heart response to God's truth. Our worship pleases God when we fear Him with a whole heart that rejoices to walk in His truth. May all of us here make it our priority to fuel our worship with His truth, knowing that if we've put our trust in His Son, He has delivered us from hell itself. He's given us a purpose for living, and He's given us a source of joy that will never end, and that when we see His face, will be beyond imagining. This is the best happy ending story of all time. Make sure you're part of it. Let's pray. Our Father, we rejoice as we see David, who is so like us, praying for a united heart to fear Your name. Because that means we can pray that same prayer with hope and confidence. And we know that You delight to do that. We know that You have sent Your Son into the world to die for sinners. And if we have indeed come to the end of ourselves and put our trust in Him alone, we know that these things apply to us. And for any here who haven't yet done that, may they know that Jesus continues to invite them while it is still called today. But may we never presume upon tomorrow. So, Father, turn wandering sinners into worshiping saints for Jesus' sake and for our joy. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.